Well, good morning. As Tim said, I had a whole nother sermon prepared, but now I have to speak from John 20. No, we are looking at John 20 this morning, but I would like to ask that we turn to the Psalms before we go to John 20. So if you would, turn to Psalm number 2. When we began 2 weeks ago into looking to the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we were in Psalm 22. And now I'd like just to spend a few minutes in opening in this second psalm and consider what it has to say in light of chapter 20 of John, where we'll go in a few minutes. Before we read this, if you would, let's just go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we give you thanks now for the opportunity to open your word. Lord, we pray that your word would speak to our hearts this morning, that your spirit would work within each and every one and guiding us, helping us to grasp the things you would have us to see and understand. Lord, may we come away from this day saying, hallelujah, what a Savior. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus and pray you direct us in our thinking this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 1 is quite a better known psalm, and certainly one that perhaps some have committed to memory, but Psalm 2 goes right along with it. It's almost the counterpunch to it, if you will, and yet it is terrifically prophetic. And so we'll just look at it for just a moment and think about it as we begin our thoughts about the resurrection this morning. Why do the heathen or the nations rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. We open these words from the second psalm. We don't find a picture of peace and tranquility and calm and happiness. Rather, we see the nations of the world in a tumult. The idea is like the waves of the ocean constantly churning up their foam and the silt and all that's in it in a constant source of upheaval. And not only is he speaking of the nations, but he says the people. Why do the people imagine or meditate on a vain thing? And I will suggest to you and submit to you this morning that there are several times in this psalm where two groups are pictured. One, I believe, represents the world as a whole, just as we've read there in the first. Why do the heathen or why do the nations rage? And why do the people imagine or meditate on a vain thing? I think the psalmist is coming closer to home, and he's talking about the people of Israel. Why do they focus on something that is empty? And we see that parallel again in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. We saw that verse being fulfilled last Lord's Day. In John 19, we saw the Roman Empire side with the Jewish rulers to put to death an innocent man. I was thinking one day when the Lord returns, all we read in the New Testament how there'll in Revelation how there'll be this great company that comes out against him and he defeats them with just one word from his mouth, the sword that comes from his mouth. And I was thinking, you know, that's great opposition to the coming king, but the world has already done its worst to the coming king at Calvary. The sequel will be a bigger production, but it won't be anything compared to what they did the first time. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers of the people, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Jehovah, it says there, and against his anointed. What is their purpose? Well, the purpose, of course, is to break all bonds of control. We'll not have this man reign over us. I want my own way. I walk in rebellion. That is the thought. That is the heart of every man and of every woman. I want mine. It's the sin nature. God has a response to that. He laughs. Someone once said, it's not funny when God laughs. It says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And you think, oh boy, here it comes. God is fixing to pronounce judgment on the world that has rejected him and rejected his anointed. And he doesn't spout condemnations or anything. He says, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It doesn't matter what you do, O world. My will be accomplished. And I have said it already. Thy word, O Lord, is settled forever in heaven. He said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then he says this, and this will take us to John 20 this morning. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Turn with me to John 20, if you would. Perhaps you have been here already. Perhaps you've been reading in the New Testament. I'm certain that the passage will be familiar, so we won't read all of it. We'll take portions of it. But while we have seen the worst that man can do, the day of the crucifixion, of course, that was right before the beginning of the Passover, and so the bodies are taken off the crosses. The Savior's body is lovingly wrapped and placed hurriedly in the tomb. The rulers, again, of the people have sourced back to the Romans, hey, he said he would rise. We need to seal the tomb. So the tomb not only has this heavy stone rolled over the cover of it, but also it has a seal and a guard. The first day of the week, John 20, verse 1 reads, comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher and sees the stone taken away. You imagine that morning, quiet, dark. The other gospel writers tell us that, in fact, there was a group of ladies that came, and in their haste to do what they wanted to do to honor and preserve the body of the Lord Jesus, they had not really planned out what was going to happen. They spoke among themselves, who's going to move the stone? I've thought about that, and I thought that maybe that's the difference between men and women. You know? I need a plan. While I'm planning, Kathy's already painting. See, it's happening while I'm thinking about it, while I'm planning. And surely the men that these women knew would have said, well, you can't just go up there. How are you going to get the stone moved? No, they're going because they love the Lord. And they want to do what they can do. John doesn't focus on the group, though. John focuses on the individual. That's important to us this morning, because he brings three particular individuals to us as we go through this chapter. And he's a witness to all of them. And so it's really interesting to look at and think about, because he deals with the individual. He focuses on the individual. I've thought about this too. I've thought about this is the difference between young people and older people. When a young person meets somebody, they evaluate that person. That person becomes imprinted on them, and they focus on that individual. How do we do? How do old people do? We don't do that anymore. We say, oh, he's like so-and-so, or she's like so-and-so. We've already had the imprint. Now we're seeing the copy come along, you know, and we say, oh, yeah, I remember, and that's the way Aunt whoever used to do, you know. John is focusing on the individual, and he takes us first to Mary Magdalene. She sees the stone is rolled away. It scares her. She doesn't know what has happened, except that she presumes the worst. And so we see in verse 2, it says, she runs, and she comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, which is John, whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. Lots of running going on here. The fingers of daylight are creeping over the horizon. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So John looks in. He doesn't go in. Then comes Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and sees the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the one at the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She says unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. By the way, if this was a secret plan of the disciples, they sure didn't know about it. Because the first thing that comes to their mind is the body is stolen. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Whether she's blinded by tears or there's just a bit of veil over her mind's eye, she doesn't recognize him at first. She, supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, "Sir, if you have borne him thence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Again, she's ready to act, to do whatever she can, and he says unto her, "Mary." She turns herself and says unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." "Touch me not," Jesus says, "for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. John could have told us about all the ladies, right? But he didn't. He focuses on this one lady. And the great blessing it came to her, this one who came early, who came when it was dark. She, at the tomb, came there as an expression of her love for the Lord Jesus. And that love was expressed in worship. Verse 16 is very critical to us here. Jesus says unto her, "Mary." Earlier in John's gospel, we would read in chapter 10, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. She knew who it was when he called her name. For Mary, a day that began in darkness became flooded with light. And the response of love and of worship was to do exactly as the Lord told her. He says, "Go to my brethren and tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Go tell them. We have example after example through the Old and New Testaments of people that the Lord has given instruction to. And they say, "Yeah, but," or, "Lord, but." And they explain to God why his plan is wrong. Mary came and told the disciples. She went to his brothers, as he called them, in complete obedience. For Mary, dark became light. Well, we read how Mary ran and found Peter and John. It's interesting that she finds them. Remember, we're in Jerusalem. These are men who are from Galilee, so they're staying somewhere. And as well as when we see the disciples gathered together in a little bit later in the chapter. But she finds these two of the three that were part of that inner circle that was with the Lord, Peter, James, and John. Sometimes we read, they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and other times there's the 12, yes, but then there's the three that seem to have a little closer connection to the Savior. Well, she finds these two. She finds Peter, who may have been the oldest of the disciples, and John, who was almost assuredly the youngest. And so they come. And yes, Junior outstripped the old man running, but not by much. And Peter found his boldness that he had lacked just a few days before. What do you mean? I mean, I'm not in a hurry to jump inside a tomb, are you? I mean, I know and you know that people in there is dead and they can't hurt you, but I'm not anxious to go into a place where the dead might still be laying or have laid. Peter marches right in. They didn't even go in the tomb for Lazarus, remember? Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Everybody breathed a sigh of relief. They thought they'd have to go in there. Peter goes in. And it tells us that he saw some of what John saw, he saw something else too. John looked in and he saw where the linen garments were. Now John gives us a little more detail that the Lord's body is wrapped. And it's not just like wrapped in one big sheet, but rather these linen cloths, how they prepare a body for burial, were like in strips, kind of like the swaddling clothes the Lord was laid in a manger. So there, and they have like embalming fluid and perfumes and stuff that they wrap the body in. So all these wrappings are there. Now, whether they still hold the shape of the body or if they've collapsed somewhat, it doesn't really tell us exactly. But where the body was, there's nothing but these linen clothes or cloths. And then Peter also sees the head piece. It's kind of a napkin that wrapped around the head and face. It's folded up and laid over to the side by itself. And we read at the end of verse 6, he sees the linen clothes lying there. We don't, as I said, know exactly the condition of the linen cloths, except they seem to be in a neat place. It doesn't say they were scattered all about or thrown every which way, like Haddon's room when he changes clothes. Oh, excuse me, sorry. They're neatly there, and then the napkin folded up in a place by itself as well. I don't know what went through Peter's mind, but when I read this, I remember that on the Day of Atonement, that Old Testament feast, where once a year a sacrifice is offered for the whole of the people, that the high priest, when the sacrifice is finished, we read this over in Leviticus 16, verse 23, if you want to look it up. He's been adorned in special linen garments for the sacrifice. And when it's done, he sets them aside. Mary had the expression of love going to the tomb. Peter has here an expression of wonder. It doesn't tell us what he thinks. John tells us what he thought. He says, after I saw Peter went in, I went in, and I saw, and I believed. I believed. John could believe it. The Lord Jesus had only told them multiple times, I'm going to rise from the dead. John, who leaned on the Savior's breast there as they lay at table in the Last Supper, he believed. Now, Peter is with the disciples later that evening. they're shut in. Verse 19 would tell us, if you want to look back at our chapter. That same day at evening, being the first of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and says unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Do you think so? Again, the scripture understatement is notable. And Peter's there with them. Now, we'll deal more with Peter in chapter 21. But we see here they were all glad to see the Lord, all those that were there. And for Peter, fear has become peace. Fear has become peace. And again, we'll see more of this in chapter 21. Lastly, John looks, he doesn't look at James. He doesn't look at, of all people, he looks at Thomas. Poor Thomas. You can hardly think Thomas without thinking doubting Thomas, right? Thomas didn't go to the tomb. But Thomas wanted certainty. He heard what they said. He heard what Mary had to say. He heard what Peter and John had to say. Verse 24 says, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, I don't know if that, even that might have been a little bit of a jokey name, right? This is so-and-so, and oh yeah, you're the twin. It's like thing one and thing two. Thomas is a great disciple. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." You can tell me you saw him. Maybe he's got a twin. He says, "Until I see the wounds, I won't believe." This is a guy that got it figured out. There's lots of ways that people can be fooled, right? But he says, "When I see a walking, talking man with wounds in his body, that I can put my finger into the nail print, then I'll believe." Well, he set the bar high for anyone that's going to pull any kind of shenanigan, right? He wouldn't be satisfied with the face. He wouldn't be satisfied with the voice. He wouldn't be satisfied with some miraculous work. He wanted to see the wounds. We remembered already in Revelation 5, John's vision of heaven, of course. He sees a lamb as it had been slain, Revelation 5, 6. It seems apparent that the marks of love will for all eternity identify the Savior who died for you. For Thomas, doubt became belief. Because the Lord did appear, right? A week later, and Thomas is with them. And he says to Thomas, verse 27, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." Well, Thomas didn't really need all that proof after all. He says, my Lord and my God. Jesus says, Thomas, because you've seen, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We began our thinking this morning with this thought of a world in rebellion. People in tumult. I read a little description of the world in New Testament times the other day. Quite frankly, well, I just want to share it with you. Would you listen to this? See if it sounds familiar. The temples of false gods in which flourished the furtive trickery of a grafting priesthood and unblushing immorality of a depraved populace stood in the marketplace of every city. Indulgence had become the highest good. Futility was a predominant mood. Sex, sophistication, and success were the keynotes of the prevailing culture. Boy, that doesn't sound a whole lot different than today. Maybe more pronounced today, maybe more, well, by day it seems there is yet something new that blasphemes the name of the Lord. It's as if, and it is this way, that mankind again is shaking its fist at heaven. Let's break his ban. We will not have this man reign over us. But you know, the Lord's will be accomplished. His Son will reign. John has this to say, verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. We often take this verse and apply it to all of John's gospel. There's reason to do that, of course. But you know, John has just told us about three people. And here it says, these things are written that you might believe. That you could believe. Here are three people that had every reason not to believe. A woman who saw an empty tomb and couldn't believe that he rose from the dead. That she was determined that his body had been stolen. Another who had denied his Lord, and though he saw the emptiness, he couldn't believe until he got to see him himself. And then Thomas, who sets the bar up here. I got to see the wounds. And he gets shown the wounds. John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you can believe. So that you can get a hold of it, so that you can grasp that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. Why is that important? Because Psalm 2 says, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. The Lord Jesus is the only begotten Son from all time. From eternity past, he's the eternal Son. That is his place. He is the Word, the announcement, the manifestation of God to man. But there is a sense in which when he came forth from the tomb, it was like birth. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That one who is the son, who emerges from the tomb as the firstborn from the dead, John says that you'll believe this about him, and that believing, you can have life in his name, through his name. John writes of the individual, he writes to the individual. If you look at the world around us, it's a place of darkness, of fear, of doubt, all futile. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, offers light, peace, and assurance, hope in these hopeless times. Will you believe him today? Father, we give you thanks for this miracle of miracles, this proof positive of the deity of the Lord Jesus. That he who said, I lay down my life, and if I lay it down, I will take it up again. Father, his humanity was on display in his death, his deity demonstrated in his resurrection. Father, we pray that there might not be any who are here this morning that would hear this offer of salvation. Hear this proof positive of the deity of the Lord Jesus and turn away from the opportunity to take him as Savior. Father, we give you thanks that you love us so, that not only you sent your Son, but gave us this record of his great victory. Father, bless your word to our hearts. This day we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.